Will you turn with me to God's Word, the portion of it we read, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We made comment this morning about a sense of obligation, a sense of compulsion that was with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was aware of from the earliest of years. In the age of 12 or 13, he was found by Mary and Joseph in the temple precincts. And when they asked and the conversation got going, he says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And there we have an indication from our Lord of the sense of purpose that he was conscious of from these young years. And it's that sense of purpose that we have expressed by the body language of our Lord here in verse 51. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Luke's gospel is divided up into several different phases. The rest of the gospels do the same. From chapter 4, verse 14, through to chapter 9 and verse 50, we have what is commonly called the Galilean ministry. If you just think of the map, there's the Sea of Galilee, there's the Red Sea coming down, the River Jordan coming down into the Red Sea. And there up in the north, around the Sea of Galilee, is where the Lord spent much of the time that is recorded from chapter 4 through to 9 of Luke's Gospel. He was mixing with the people. He was out and about in the villages, in the communities, with the people, teaching them, healing them, demonstrating to them through miracles and such signs who he was. But when you come to chapter 9 and verse 50, there is a very significant change takes place. Here now, we are just 6 months away from the cross. The shadow of Calvary is larger and larger in the life and experience of our Lord. At one time, it was a reality, but it was a reality that was on the distant horizon. Now, it's come closer. Remember what he said about himself, about his purpose in life. It was, "I have come to do the will of my Father." And he says that doing the will of his Father was his very meat and his very drink. Telling us something which we perhaps can relate to ourselves in some way. There our Lord is saying that obedience to his Father was both basic and satisfying. Something which the Christian learns and discovers for him or herself as we go through the same process of obedience in the Word of God. Well, that purpose that was his meat and drink, it's now growing in strength. There's a significant change takes place. He turns his face to go steadfastly to Jerusalem. He becomes more involved with the disciples. There's no longer and there's no more of the outgoing amongst the populace. He now becomes involved more and more with the disciples. He's teaching them. He's preparing them for what's going to happen after he goes. But he's also something personal for himself. He is demonstrating. He is demonstrating increasingly the sense of purpose in his words and in his walk. He is showing to the disciples the commitment that is deep within him. that is going to take him to the cross and all that it means. There's a distant look in his face. The destiny of his life becomes more and more evident. There's a determination comes with each step. The body language is strident. And even the Samaritans noticed it. Go to verse 53. It wasn't just simply that the Lord said it and possibly the disciples noted it, but others saw it as well. Even the Samaritans noticed it. Outsiders picked up on the purpose of our Lord. Jesus Christ never asks anybody to do anything that he's not prepared to do himself. He is the example that we have to follow. And that is set out for us quite plainly here in the verses round about our text. The very last verse of this chapter, our Lord is clearly identifying and at the same time condemning any kind of divided loyalties. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You cannot plough and look over your shoulder. That displays and gives evidence of a divided loyalty, a less than full commitment. And that's what our Lord is picking up on and challenging us with. How committed are we in our Christian life and living? Total commitment is the standard the Lord requires from us. And total commitment is the example the Lord leaves for us. Steadfastly, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And again, we've got a challenge there for ourselves. In the way we live as Christians, if we are Christian tonight, in the way we live and speak, the things that we do, is our body language, is the agenda that we have for life, is our conversation fixed upon a distant country and on other company? Are we impatient with what's going on round about us? Are we uncomfortable with where we are now, and we're always straining to look ahead, to look ahead, to look ahead, to be with the Lord? It was noted about Jesus, of his steadfastness and purpose of life. What about ours? But there's something else we can get out of this before we move any further on. He was teaching the disciples. He was going up to Jerusalem. He was going to tell them that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be killed, and he was going to rise again. And when you go back to verse 31 of this chapter, where the conversation on the top of Mount Transfiguration is given to us, Moses and Elijah spoke about the decease of our Lord, about his exodus, about his death. And now when we come to verse 51, we find there's a follow-up. It's not just his death, but now we're considering his resurrection, about his being received up, his ascension. The Lord is adding to their knowledge step by step. He is developing, expanding bit by bit. But we see here already that they're slow to learn. Verse 45, they were understood not the same. How slow they are to learn, and so are we. And the Lord, several times, three different places, he had to tell them about what was going to happen when he went up to Jerusalem, repeating the lesson, such is the patience of our Master and our Lord in instructing them and instructing us. We're slow to learn, but the Lord doesn't give up on us. He comes back and he teaches us another way and another way and another way. And it was all, remember, also to come after the death on the cross. The ascension was afterwards. And remember the words that are spoken simply in Hebrews 12 and 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. Our Lord had his eyes fixed upon the ultimate end. And that carried him through the immediate circumstances. He fixed his eye where he was going. And that helped him through the passage he was going through. There's always an afterwards with God. Is there an afterwards with us? Coming back to what we said a moment ago, do people pick up with us that this is not our abiding city? This is not our permanent dwelling place. This is not where our delights are fixed or our joy is derived. But we are always looking, always longing, always straining for something afterwards, to be with the Lord. But if there is an afterwards with the Christian, we've got to put the question, is there an afterwards with you? What will happen afterwards when this life is over with you? An afterwards. But what kind of afterwards? Well then, we've got the scene set before us. Let's now take it apart, give it a structure, and see what it says to us. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to here is the primary purpose of verse 51. Our Lord set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The resolve that he had in his life. The resolve that he had in his life. It wasn't a momentary thing. It wasn't something on the spur of the moment. It wasn't something that suddenly came up. This was a deep compulsion that had an increasing influence upon his life. When you go through other parts of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, 18, 19, different verses there, you find this echo comes time and again on the way to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. It was something that was there in the life of our Lord. He knew where he was going, and he knew what was waiting there for him. There was a baptism he was going to be baptized with. He knew what it meant for him. It was a baptism, it was a death, it was an experience that was sorrowful, mingled with much pain and anguish and suffering. It was something that was going to bring agony to himself. He knew it. From the earliest days of his life, he was aware of his destiny and what it meant for him. But nothing. Nothing would turn him away from it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, 31. Again, we have the little word that is so important, that he must. There was a divine necessity. He must die. He must suffer. He must go up to Jerusalem. The resolve of his life. in the full knowledge of what waited for him there. And as we try to look at his resolve, there are images that immediately come to our mind. It's like having pictures flashing up on the screen of Scripture. Images flashing up before us here this evening. What was it that was in front of him? What was it that waited for him there? He was going to be betrayed. Betrayed by one of his own followers. For 30 pieces of silver. Just about the amount that would get you a slave in these days. He was going to go to the garden. Once a place of quiet, peace, and relaxation and retreat. But the garden for the Lord that was now in prospect was a place of a spiritual battlefield. There he was in agony. He was agitated. There the realization came upon him in its strongest experience so far. What it meant to be the substitute for sinners. He was amazed. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. There was the Lord, the one who all his life thus far had been giving consolation, helping others. Now, here he is, and he is the one that is needing consolation. His body was afflicted. His body was affected. And we hear that prayer coming in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we have the words of Peter. Again, another image, another picture flashes up. What's waiting for the Lord? The denial by Peter. I don't know him. The way in which the rest of his band of disciples fled and were scattered when the shepherd was struck. There was the outrage of the injustice of his trial. And then there was the central meeting on the cross. The mocking. The shame. The suffering. The curse. Not just simply the physical things that were there for our Lord, but overlying them, and much more solemnly, there were the spiritual things. The darkness that came down upon that event. The way in which the transactions between God the Father and God the Son, where the sins of his people were being dealt with forever, these were the things that were shaded and hidden from the eye of man. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was waiting for him there. A timetable had been set. A timetable that was controlled by God. A timetable that was now coming down to its last seconds. And eventually he said, "It is finished. It's over." Each picture bringing home to our Lord what was waiting for him there in the experience of Calvary. And every one of them involves suffering and anguish for himself, multiplying each one on top of the other. But never, never did the Lord Jesus Christ flinch from the work that was given him by his Father. We are allowed to eavesdrop on one glorious prayer by our Lord in John chapter 17. And it is eavesdropping quite deliberately for our own good that is given to us by God. In John 17:4, our Lord says, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have finished it." He has faced it with courage, resolve, determination, and he's done everything that was asked of him. His heart was set on paying the price, opening the door, giving a message of hope and salvation to all sinners everywhere the gospel is preached. A ready and a willing Savior on offer in the gospel message. This is his purpose. This is the resolve of his life. And in the face of all that it had for him, we inevitably, sooner or later, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why? Why did he do all this? Why did he go through with it? That, of course, has the answer we've already given, that he came to do the will of his Father. He came to please the one who sent him. But that only asks the question, why was he sent? Because of the love and the care that the Father has for his people. The way in which he loves his own people who are sinners and has made provision for them to be saints. This is the compulsion which the Lord Jesus Christ had in his bones. This is what consumed his life. This is what constrained his every step going up to Jerusalem. His whole of his being was devoted and committed to obtaining forgiveness for his people. We stand tonight then on holy ground. We stand tonight and we look at what our Lord endured and suffered and experienced for the sake of sinners. So that here this evening a gospel is made known to every one of us. There is from God a message to every one of us, inviting us to repent of our sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A message that is free, without money, without cost. Free to us, but at what fearful cost to Christ. There is only one way to be safe. Only one way to be sure. That is trusting in Jesus Christ. When you gaze upon the scene of Calvary, when all of these images and pictures of the cross come flashing before our mind now, they're telling us something about Jesus. But they're telling us something else that is just as important for us. Because they're warning us that if we do not trust in Jesus Christ, if he is not our Savior, then that very experience that he went through is the experience that's waiting for us. Because sin will be punished. And it will either be dealt with by Jesus, or there you are in the queue to pick up the tab yourself. There is no other way, one or the other. The resolve of his life. That is the main point and the main purpose of this passage. But if we're creating and constructing the skeleton, if we're trying to give order and structure to our understanding, let's move on just very briefly to fill it out now. Not only do we have the resolve of Jesus Christ, but we secondly have the rejection by the Samaritans. He set out for Jerusalem. He didn't go in a roundabout way. He set a straight path, and that straight path took him through Samaria. And they were going for hospitality, and it would not be appropriate, 12, 13 people descending suddenly and arriving in a village, and they weren't entertained by the people, the Samaritans. They were spurned, rejected, out of hand, because he was going to Jerusalem. There was bad blood between the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Samaritans built their own temple. They formed things and did things their own way. They rejected anything concerning Jesus Christ. The rejection of the Samaritans. So many different pointers. So many different signs were given in that day to these people, to the Samaritans and to many others. Signs that pointed to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. Starting from John the Baptist at his baptism, pointing him out and identifying him as the Lamb of God's appointing. And that pattern has been repeated still with ourselves. How many messengers have we had? Have we heard? Have we defied? How many times have we heard the gospel coming home to our souls? How many times has God's word isolated, identified us? How many times has God spoken directly to us in a sermon, quite innocently to ourselves? Suddenly God speaks to us. How many people have dropped a word of testimony or challenge into our lives? How many books have we read? How much part of God's word have we stored in our memory? So many different signs that have come down to us, coming close to us. We have felt perhaps being isolated, even as we might be felt isolated here tonight, isolated from others round about us, isolated in time, and we're alone with God, and He's dealing with us, speaking with us. The breath of heaven, the wind from a distant place comes and ruffles our lives. A long queue of messengers have visited us. A long queue have spoken with us. How have we reacted? It's a habit that can develop all too easily and quickly. It's a habit that can come so quickly upon us of dismissing what God is saying to us. But we dismiss it at fearful consequence to ourselves. The resolve of his life, the rejection by the Samaritans, the third thing, notice the reaction of the disciples. Whenever the Samaritans wouldn't have any truck with them, whenever they were cast out immediately by that village, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, well, they were concerned for the honor and the reputation of the Lord, and they were commendable for their zeal, but they immediately say, well, what about calling down fire to destroy this village? If that's the way they're going to treat the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just simply wipe them out. And it's possible, and it's quite possible, that the memory of Elijah just recently with them on Mount of Transfiguration would provoke that kind of reaction. Because if you go to 2 Kings chapter 1, you find there Elijah was confronted by 50 soldiers came trying to capture him. And Elijah called down fire and destroyed them. And they may well have that image in their mind about the experience of Elijah. And says, well, why not repeat it? The Lord destroyed 50 soldiers there who came to capture Elijah. Lord, let's just see the same thing now against these Samaritans. fiery characters. Remember the way in which the Lord called them sons of thunder. Oh, so quick to be in there. Quickly in there with a response. But slow to think it through. Their zeal was commendable, but it wasn't zeal according to knowledge. They meant well, but they erred greatly. We need to take care in case we speak just too quickly, in case we speak out of our own self-interest, in case we speak reflecting our own character, and instead we should pause and ensure that there's grace intermingled with what we say. Notice the way the Lord responded to them. This is the last thing, the rebuke of the disciples. He turned and rebuked them and said in verse 55, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to spare them." And they went to another village. Church history is full of wars and fighting and disputing done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we meet and how do we deal with those who do not share the same belief and position as ourselves? How do we do it? It's not with swords as in crusades. The battle is on for the mind. And the battle is over the truth. We all know the saying, convince a man against his will and he's of the same opinion still. And we need to persuade people. We can't do it ourselves. But we pray that the Lord would do it to them. The weapons that we have in our warfare are not swords and guns and such like. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are prayer and the word of our God. The Puritans were often great preachers and great pastors going amongst people. They had great minds. They were great at setting out teaching for us. But how did the Puritans do it? What they did was they got through the ear or through the eye of people. People who heard and people who read things. And the material that they heard in sermons or they read in books went into the mind. And there's the battlefield. They set out the truth. They set out the arguments. They told people what God had done. They told people what God required. They told people of what God required of them. And they prayed that God would bless that work and that word as it was read and as it was heard. That's the way we deal with people who disagree with ourselves. We argue, we present God's word, we testify to them, and we set out the truth. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth." We set out Jesus before them in all of his beauty, in all of his relevance, in all of his appropriateness to us. People's lives are vanity and empty. People's lives today are searching for something significant to explain their life and give it substance, satisfaction, and significance. And we've got it. We've got it in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we seek to share that truth with others. And when that truth is stood on, and when that truth is received, then we're able to face, come what may, into our lives. Temptation, the attack of the devil trying to rattle the skeletons of our cupboards or rake over the coals of our lives. We can constantly apply the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth from all sin. That's the truth we need today. That's what we need to speak of to people today. But one last thought. Notice the way in which judgment is here indicated to us. Yes, we think of a face-to-face confrontation. We think of judgment coming like James and John, come on, send down fire. No, that's not the way the Lord works. We are told at the end of verse 56, and they went to another village. God's judgment starts in a way that we can hardly recognize. It's small and it's often silent to begin with. They just simply went to another village. They turned their back on these people. The day of judgment will come. But it will come after much demonstration of patience and long-suffering on the part of God. But it will come also in the face of many warnings, just like this. Little things that indicate to us God's judgment upon our rejection of His Son. Everything we do has consequence with it. The little things, especially. But they're always solemn, spiritual, serious, far-reaching consequences upon our reaction and response to the gospel as we hear it tonight. Things that we do, the reaction we have, is so dramatic, far-reaching, and its consequence for us now. Proverbs, the very first chapter of Proverbs, and from verse 24, and I'm going to read this as we close. This is God speaking. Because I called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hands, and no man has regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and you would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes, when your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own making, of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. You have made your bed, now lie in it. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But then listen. But whosoever hearkens to my and to me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The quietness that is the gift of God to His people, obtained by great cost through the sense of purpose shown and seen by our Lord, who set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we bless thy name for the riches of thy gospel brought before us this night through thy Spirit. We pray that thou wouldst still our minds from the involvement and the busyness of life, and that thy word would lodge with us and stay with us and influence us in the days that lie ahead, and that we might know of a certainty that we have been in thy company tonight, and that this has been the very gates of heaven to our soul. Grant, Lord, thy blessing upon what has been said and done in thy name this day, and forgive us, O Lord, from our sins and shortcomings, especially in holy privileges and duties. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 51 and at verse 14. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, the union, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.